These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So one of the features that we have been looking at over the weeks we've been in Jesus is the fact that the book is divided up by sections, and the sections are marked out by the Hebrew word toledot, which is translated in the English Standard Version as generations. The New International Version translates it as accounts. Whatever you translate it as, you will see it as you read through the book, marking out certain sections. And this is one of those sections. The word appears six times in the first section of Genesis, in chapters 2, 5, 6, 10, 11, twice. And then four in the middle section, beginning here, chapter 25, chapter 19, chapter 36, and then one at the beginning of the final last section, and that's chapter 37. So two of the uses of the word toledot occur right here in this passage. Since you see two of those, it's signaling to you we're beginning a new section. And this is the longest, the main section in the book of Genesis. It's really, if you're going to title it, the story of Isaac and his son Jacob, the life and times of Isaac and Jacob. The rest of chapter 25 sets the stage for the story that follows in the next 10 chapters of the book. So this short introductory section of the rest of chapter 25 summarizes the life of Isaac's son Jacob as the one who continues the line of the promised seed. Because remember, this book is about the promised seed. Back in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, rebelled against God, sin entered the world, God made a promise. That promise was, the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. That's the promise. This whole book then is about who is in the line of the seed of the woman, the coming promised seed. So Jacob becomes a focus of that, and his story expands from here, as we'll see. This short little introduction of the summary of Isaac's son is here to tell us that he is the one in the line of the promised seed. The Apostle Paul considered these verses central to his explanation of the gospel in the book of Romans about how salvation comes not just to Jew, but also to Gentile. So we're going to pause to consider the bedrock theology behind God's free choice to save those that he chooses this morning. And then next week, we're going to return to this section, expand it a few verses, and take a deeper look at the narrative behind it. So next week, some exegesis. This week, just some talk on Isaac as God's choice. The previous toledot in this chapter was of Ishmael in verses 12 through 18. Since Ishmael and Isaac were Abraham's two oldest sons, it's natural that Moses takes them and puts their accounts, their generations, their toledotes together side by side. Because God had promised back in chapter 17, verse 20, to Abraham that he would make Ishmael a great nation. He said, "I'll make him the father of 12 rulers." So right here in his final account, the final wrap-up story of Ishmael, right before the story of Jacob, he tells us he had 12 sons. They settled in Arabia along the major trade routes between Egypt and the Orient. And now we come to Isaac. And on the other hand, Isaac isn't married until he's 40 years old. So where's his evidence of blessing? I mean, Ishmael is having kids all over the place, right? He's got 12 sons. Where is Isaac's blessing? He remained in the promised land. He had all Father Abraham's wealth, but his wife, verses 20 and 21, his wife was barren. His older brother, 12 sons, lots of grandchildren, a lot of influence in the area. But Isaac waited 20 years for God to answer his prayers for Rebekah to become pregnant. So he's 60 years old when he has these twins. Unlike his brother Ishmael, he only has 2 sons. Ishmael has 12. So God's idea of true blessing and man's idea of blessing are entirely different. Abraham waited until he was 100 years old for God to fulfill his promise of a seed to come. Isaac had to wait until he was 60. Waiting doesn't seem like a blessing from God at all. I mean, if God loved us, he'd give us what we want when we want it, wouldn't he? I want what I want now, and if God loves me, then I will get it. You might even think Isaac had already passed his dramatic test of faith because, as we read some weeks ago, he willingly allowed his father Abraham to bind him and set him on a sacrificial altar on the future temple mount that was named God Will Provide. I mean, he passed a huge test of faith. So it's really not fair, our human reasoning believes anyway. It's really not fair for such a giant of the faith to have to beg God for 20 years to bring him offspring. And Moses doesn't tell us how Isaac and Rebecca reacted through those 20 years, but we do know what Isaac did. Moses writes, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. And we know what he did not do. He did not take out a slave woman as his concubine to produce an heir like his father had done. Because that suggests to us that Isaac came to understand that God alone is able to keep his covenant in his way and his timing. It also tells us he understood that the promised seed had to come from the blessed line of Shem. So you couldn't, as Abraham had done, just take any old convenient slave girl around and produce an heir that was going to be in the line of the promised seed. Noah had given the blessing to Shem and made him the one through whom the seed would eventually come. That's why Isaac had to have a servant travel all the way back to Abraham's homeland so that Abraham could find someone in the line for his son to marry. So Isaac gets that. See, God is teaching his people in this waiting that the promised blessing through the chosen seed of Abraham could not be accomplished by mere human effort. That's how it'd been for Sarah, and this is how it would be for her daughters-in-law, both Rachel and Leah. And later, it would be the same for the mother of Samson and for Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And ultimately, the promise would culminate with Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And then in a class by herself, Mary, the mother of our Lord. Isaac knew the promised seed must and shall come. He knew that. And as Isaiah would later sing, they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So God doesn't just save us from our sin's curse through the person and work of the promised seed. He changes us to think and act more and more like Christ, the seed of the woman. Waiting is very often a part of that process. Because God is more interested on what's happening inside of us than what's happening around us. Not only does our text this morning invite comparison between Ishmael and Isaac, it also offers a more important comparison between two more brothers, Jacob and Esau. As believers, when we find ourselves unhappy and dissatisfied over a situation, then we tend to complain that God owes us more than we're getting. But our text shows us that God's gifts are totally based upon his free choice of grace and mercy. And Esau was Isaac and Rebekah's firstborn. He, humanly speaking, he's the guy. He's the first one to come out. He's the firstborn. And as such, he has the right of the greater inheritance, and he has the expectation that he will be the one to continue fathering the line of the promised seed. He was his father's choice, as we'll see, but he was not God's choice. God chose Jacob, the younger, to be the one who would continue the line of the promised seed. And that teaches us that God has the complete right and power to choose whom he wants, and he has the complete right and power to reject whom he doesn't want. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to Romans, uses Jacob and Esau as an example of how salvation does not come by birthright or bloodlines or any part of human effort. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, writes, "The moral lessons that are here do not come from observing the moral virtues of Jacob or Esau, but from their faults. Jacob and Esau together dramatize the human predicament. Both the elect and the non-elect are hopelessly self-centered and incapable by themselves of doing consistent good. Jacob is a scheming Machiavellian figure, and Esau is a free spirit who lives for his appetites." Now, earlier in the book of Romans, Paul had explained the gospel is God's announcement that he alone deals with human hearts and hearts born dead in Adam's sin, and he makes them alive only when people trust into the perfectly lived life and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He concludes his explanation of this wonderful gospel message in Romans 8, 28 through 39, and concludes that nothing can hinder God's promises, and nothing can separate God's people from God's love. But that leads Paul into a question of God's promises made to Israel as a nation, and how salvation comes to anyone. Could the children of Abraham be both chosen and not chosen at the same time? So Paul explains the promises weren't made to mere physical descendants of Abraham, but to what he calls spiritual Israel, those chosen to trust into the person and work of the seed of the woman promised to Adam and Eve. And Paul's argument is that God's freedom to choose his covenant people is an inclusive choice, not an exclusive choice. It is not reserved for mere physical Israel alone. Jesus had that same conversation with the Jewish authorities, as recorded in chapter 8 of John's gospel. They told Jesus their hope was in their relationship with Abraham. And Jesus told them if they were truly descendants of Abraham, they wouldn't be trying to kill him. Rather, he said, they were of their father, the devil, because like Satan, they hated the promised seed. Paul makes the same point here in Romans 9 when he's dealing with our text this morning of Genesis 25. He writes this, beginning at verse 6, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Jews in Paul's day who did not trust into the promised seed would argue that God certainly did not have to choose moon god worshiping Abram as his covenant recipient. But, they would argue, once God chose Abraham, the benefit of the saving covenant must pass to his physical descendants. So said the leader of Israel to Jesus, we are children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. So therefore, if I'm a child of Abraham, then I am born in covenant with God. And Paul answers this by reminding his opponents that Abraham had many sons. He had one by Hagar. He had others by Keturah. But the promise was reckoned only through Isaac. In other words, God made a choice of one son from among many. And Paul quotes Genesis 21:12. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. That is where Abraham, you may remember, goes, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. In other words, I want him to be the promised seed in the line of the promised seed. And God says, no, it is through Isaac that your offspring shall be reckoned. And then Paul comments, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So Paul then anticipates another argument. Neither Hagar nor Keturah were descendants of the blessed line of Shem. So therefore, their children by Abraham couldn't inherit the covenant promises. But all the children of Isaac, according to the Jewish argument, all the children of Isaac would be in covenant with God. And that's the part that touches on our passage this morning. Paul writes this, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul shows his opponents that the second generation after Abraham's covenant, twins are born to parents who are both in the blessed line of Shem, the father of whom was Abraham's chosen covenant child in the line of the promised seed. So before either twin emerged from Rebekah's womb, God has already made his choice. Clearly, God's choice couldn't have come on the basis of any human works, good or bad, because these children had not even come out of the womb yet. God's free choice was not based on their character. It was not based on their birth order. It is based solely on God's right as the creator and sustainer of all things to do entirely as he pleases. Human works and character have nothing to do with God's divine purpose of salvation in and through the promised seed. That's important. Human works, human character has nothing to do with God's free divine choice of who is saved in and through the promised seed. Isaac and Esau were both Abraham's grandchildren, but neither was entitled to any of God's favors by virtue of their physical lineage, any more than moon god worshiping Abram of Ur had been. God's grace cannot be tamed. To the heart dead in sin, that seems scandalous. How dare this God make choices completely independent of my choices and my worth and my wants? But to those of faith, God's free choice to have mercy on those he chooses is mysterious, blessed, good news. Now, some Christians find this doctrine utterly offensive. I have friends, I'm sure you do too, that just are thoroughly offended by the idea that God is free to choose what he wants. How dare God be unbound and free and not be constrained? We need to constrain God for aesthetic purposes because it just looks bad and it sounds bad if God makes a choice. They reject it on the basis of their ideas of fairness. But the fact remains, Esau is passed over in favor of Jacob. Not even Isaac, by the way, likes that fact, as we're going to see next week. And he struggles against it. But it's there. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. James Boyce wrote of our passage this morning, Esau was passed over in the choice of the line to produce the Messiah, but that didn't excuse his disregard for his birthright, as we'll see next week. People are responsible to God for what they do, regardless of whether God elects them to salvation or not. They are responsible for a proper use of the life and gifts he gives them. As far as believers are concerned, there are many benefits that come from understanding and accepting the doctrine of God's grace and salvation. So this doctrine of God's free right to choose whom he pleases has benefits for us. First, it frees us from a need to trumpet our own relative morality, our own, I'm better than that person. Oh, sure, I may have my problems, but I'm better than that guy over there. We are creatures of relative morality. We live for it. We eat it. We starve for it. I'm better than that person over there. God explicitly announces that he chooses his people totally apart from any human attitudes or works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if we're saved on the basis of anything in us, no matter how small, then to that extent we're able to brag about our relative morality. I'm better than that guy. I prayed the magic prayer and he didn't. So I got saved. And to the extent of our innate goodness, then God would not be glorified. So imagine a consumer sitting down and writing a testimonial letter out to Whizzo laundry detergent this morning. Dear Whizzo, I love your detergent. It gets my dirtiest clothes clean, especially when I mix it with my own little concoction that I've made to help your product get my clothes clean. I have this special homemade stain remover that I use, oh Whizzo, and it works wonderfully along with your product. Now, is Whizzo laundry detergent going to use that testimonial? No, of course not. Why? Because Whizzo laundry detergent doesn't get all the glory. Whizzo only works relatively well. There's nothing in us, even to trust into Christ, that is any of our doing. That's the point. There is no special concoction of your own, no cleaning agent you can add that will do the trick. Salvation is totally of God's gracious and free choice, and it is his work so that all the glory goes to him. And so we don't have to struggle for relative morality. I don't have to be better than you. Heck, I'm the pastor, and I don't have to be better than any of you. I'm not, by the way. In fact, I'm probably a lot worse than some of you, maybe all of you. But I don't have to be, because I'm freed from the burden of relative morality. And so are you if you're trusting into Christ this morning. The second benefit of God's electing saving grace is that it encourages the believer to love God. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Now, if we play a part in our salvation, then our love of God is diminished by however little amount of our work is required to get saved. Whatever little concoction we added to God's Whizzo laundry detergent is the extent to which we really don't have to love God. We can love us. We can praise ourselves. If we play a part in our salvation, God's glory is diminished. If we play a part in our salvation, our love for God should be diminished. But we didn't seek him. He sought us. And when he sought us, we ran from him. And when he came to us in the person of his son, we killed him, and yet he still came. Still he chose freely of himself a great number of stubborn rebels to be in covenant relationship with him. What great love is this? The Bible said God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Finally, this doctrine of God's sovereign right to choose his own people actually encourages us to spread the good news. Now, people who reject God's freedom to choose argue that believing in such a thing means there's no need to evangelize the lost. Well, if God does the work, then we don't have to do anything. So you people that believe in God's free right to choose, well, you don't evangelize. But it doesn't work that way. Because the fact that God alone is free to choose a people for himself does not exclude the means by which he accomplishes his work. So it's utterly illogical statement. God uses means, and the means that Scripture tells us plainly that God uses are his people. We are the ordinary means by which he draws believers to himself. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Then again, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1:16-17. In fact, God's freedom to choose his people is the only real hope of any evangelism. Because if human hearts and minds are utterly opposed to God, as the Bible declares them to be, then God is the only agent capable of replacing hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. If proclamation of the gospel is the ordinary means that God uses to bring his people to salvation from sin and death, then we can boldly speak the good news because we know it's God's power at work. It's not our power. And we can't know whom God freely chooses. We can only know by their response to his proclaimed word. So those called by God, come. And those not called cannot and will not come. Like Jacob, people come to trust into the person and work of the promised seed by an extraordinary birth. We're reborn into God's saving covenant. And there's one final benefit to Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. One final benefit I want to mention this morning. And that's this. God does not change. He's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. And when he sets his love upon someone, that one remains loved. Jeremiah 31:31 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. So how do we know that God will continue to love his people even when we're faithless and foolish and fearful? Because God will never cease to love his people, because there was never a time in eternity past that he did not love us. His love has no beginning in space and time. I have loved you with an eternal love, and so it can have no end in space and time. If you're trusting into the person and work of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, there was never a time that God did not know you and love you. As surely as he had no beginning, his love for you had no beginning. God did not begin. God's love for you did not begin. It always was. There is never a point in time and never a point in eternity past where God did not, if you're trusting into Christ, hold you in his heart and say, I love her. I will preserve her. His love has no beginning. His love has no end. But maybe you're listening or you're watching this morning and you might not feel that you're among this selected group. Maybe you're wondering if you're left out. Can you put the question to yourself just one more time? Because you can put that worry, that fear, that wonder of, am I left out, behind you for the rest of your life simply by trusting that the risen and ascended Christ Jesus lived the perfect law-keeping life that God's holiness demands, and that he died the infinite hellish blood-shedding death that your sin deserves. And he did those things for you, if you will but trust him. Am I among those God freely chose? If you trust him this morning, you most certainly are. And all you need to do is say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.